Jerome, the church father of the 4th and 5th century, once wrote, "Ignorance of the Scriptures is ignorance of Christ." Martin Luther made the statement, "The entire Scripture deals only with Christ everywhere." And that is certainly true when it comes to the writings of Moses, or as our Lord succinctly put it, "Moses wrote about me." In our first study on Friday evening, we found the Lord Jesus Christ right there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Last night in our second study in this whole topic matter, we found him there in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. This morning we'll find him here in Exodus chapter 17. The incident out of which he will be discovered begins with a problem, a catastrophic problem documented by Moses in the opening four verses. And that problem was to be out in the desert and yet to be without water. We read it here. If you'll follow it, we're in Exodus chapter 17 and we're in verse 1. "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim." Now, when you read the statement here in this opening verse, he just gives the customary formula that would describe the way they traveled. They journeyed from and they camped at. And all of this was, as you read it, in accordance with the commandment of the Lord, which reinforces the reality that it was the Lord himself who was guiding and directing them to this particular location, Rephidim, traditionally Wadi Rephaiyat, which is in the southwestern part of Sinai. So we simply read it here in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 1. "All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they pitched in Rephidim." And then we read, "And there was no water for the people to drink. So the Lord guided and directed them, and yet in this place they have a major problem. There is no water." So we read verse 2. "Wherefore the people did," and note the verb that is used here, "chide with Moses." And when you read that word chide, which is a very important verb, riv, if you read that verb chide, it means to strive or to contend or to shout or to cry or to find fault with. It's a legal term that basically meant that one was involved in some type of litigation. There was a legal case against someone. It was as though you're talking about an impeachment. They're wanting to impeach him. So when you read the statement here, think of it in the sense of litigation. Think of it in the sense of almost a formal impeachment. So I read in verse 2 of chapter 17, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and they said, give to us," and the verb give is plural, so they're speaking to Moses as well as to Aaron, "give to us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why," and then he picks up the verb, uses it again, "why chide ye with me?" And then we read, "Why do you tempt," and note the verb because that also is extremely important, "why do you tempt," or "why do you test the Lord?" Instead of submitting to the test God was conducting for them, Israel began to test the Lord. They began to distrust his kindness and his providential care, and they began to grumble against him and against the leaders he placed over them. And so we read this second verse, an extremely important verse, where you read the verb twice, chide, and then you read the verb here, to tempt or to test the Lord. Verse 3. "And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, why is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses," verse 4, "cried unto the Lord." which is quite interesting when you think of Moses, because Moses' most characteristic and praiseworthy trait was that when he was faced with the difficulty, he would oftentimes take that difficulty to the Lord. And he certainly does it here when you read this fourth verse. So we read in verse 4, Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? And he uses the demonstrative pronoun here, this people, almost as though you're talking about an undertone of grievance that he had against this people. And you understand why, because of what he says. What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And when you think about all of this, you think about what happened to David at Ziklag, when the people were facing a problem and they wanted to kill David at Ziklag. Think of Adoram at Shechem. You think of Christ and Stephen and Paul, all face stoning in terms of people. And that's what you have here in the midst of this problem. No water out in the desert, even though the Lord guided and directed them. They cried out to kill Moses. And you read the statement here of Moses in verse 4. Moses cries out unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. A major problem out in the desert, and yet to have no water. Now, over against this problem, we send something of the patience and faithfulness and graciousness of the Lord in supplying for their need. And we have it here in verses 5 and 6. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 5, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, which is symbolic of power and authority, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, of course, symbolic of his dependence and trust and reliance upon the Lord. So he has this rod, symbolic of power, in his hand. He's depending upon the Lord. And go. Verse 6. Behold, I will stand before thee there. And he uses a participle here, stand, indicating standing. He would stand there upon this rock in Horeb, there in Sinai. And when you think about it, it's almost as though the Shekinah glory moved from leading them, and now the Shekinah glory was standing upon this rock. So we're reading it here in verse 6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And when you read the word rock here, the word rock is a word for a rocky wall, a cliff. And that's what we have to visualize in our mind, some type of massive cliff. And the Shekinah standing over this cliff in the presence of the elders and Moses. So we read it here in verse 6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon this rocky cliff there in the Sinai region in Horeb. Verse 6. And thou shalt smite the rock. Now the word that is used in verse 5 is the same word that is used here in verse 6. To smite. And it's a word that means to hit or to strike. So what I read in verse 5, what happened historically in terms of the river, now I'm reading in terms of this cliff, this rocky cliff. Behold, verse 6, I will stand before thee there upon this rocky cliff in Horeb, and thou shalt strike this cliff, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And then we read, And Moses did so, in the sight of the elders of Israel. When you read it, it seems as though Moses and the elders alone were privileged to see all of this, even though all of the people would have the privilege of drinking this water. So we simply read, Moses did it in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now all of this is rather fascinating to read when you think about it, because a rock would have been the last place that I would have looked for if I was trying to find water. And it's interesting to read the various words of writers. Here's one. Moses had obviously got to know this highly unusual method of finding water during his exile among the Midianites. Well, here's the words of another. Not long ago, an English officer saw with his own eyes in a wadi in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula a company of the Sudanese Camel Corps digging in the gravel heaped up by the side of a cliff in order to discover the source of the water that was dripping between the pebbles, when suddenly, after a hard knock with an axe, they broke the outer face of the cliff. Numerous cavities were revealed in the stone from which an abundance of water began to gush. Now, individuals use this kind of thing in order to dismiss any kind of supernatural provision or supply. But you can't dismiss supernatural provision or the fact that this was something that was miraculous, because you're talking about 2.5 million people who were thirsty and 2.5 million people who were refreshed and sustained with water. So you'd have to say this was something that was supernatural and miraculous. And furthermore, it was something that Israel never forgot, as you read through the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15, Moses says, God led thee through that great and terrible wilderness where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15, the Levites prayed, thou gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst. In Psalm 78, verses 15 and 16, he clave the rocks of the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And then in verse 20 of Psalm 78, behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and streams overflowed. Psalm 105, verse 41, he opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. In Isaiah 48, 21, they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. So it was something that they never forgot. So when you read this, you'd have to say, this was something that was supernatural. This was something that was miraculous. A major problem, to be out in the desert, in the Sinai, and to be without water, and you have 2.5 million people. The Lord graciously supplies their need. And Moses names the price. It's in verse 7. He called the name of that place Massah and Meribah. And then he gives a reason why. Because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now when you look at the word Massah, that brings me back to verse 2. And if I think of Massah, I think of testing, a temptation to try. And I see it there in verse 2 in the verb. You did test the Lord. When I think of Meribah, Meribah means contention, strife. That's the verb that's used in verse 2, to chide, to contend with. So because they argued with the Lord and the leadership placed over them, and the very fact that they tested the Lord, and according to verse 7, they tested him and said, is the Lord among us or not? On the basis of that, he calls the place Massah, temptation, Meribah, chiding or contention, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Which is incredible. When one considers all that the Lord had done for these people, in less than 6 months, they had witnessed 10 plagues that fell upon the land of Egypt, the pillar of cloud and fire, the opening and the closing of the Red Sea, the miraculous sweetening of the water, the provision of the manna. They had seen all of these things, and yet here they are arguing and they are testing the Lord, even saying, is the Lord among us or not? And we pause and we think about ourselves in the midst of some kind of problem. We do the very same thing. We contend, we argue, we're involved in this kind of thing. If not outwardly, we are inwardly, and we test the Lord and we begin to wonder if the Lord's even with us or not. I mean, what Israel did is exactly what we do as well. So we read of this problem out in the desert without any kind of water. We read of the supply. The Lord graciously provided for their needs. And then we read of the naming of this place, Massa and Meribah, because of the temptation and because of the contention. But within the incident, there is this smitten rock that we read about in the sixth verse. So again, I want you to notice that sixth verse as we read it. Behold, I will stand before thee, this is the Lord, behold, I will stand before thee there upon this rock, this rocky cliff in Horeb, and thou shalt strike the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. Now when we read about this rocky wall or this cliff, we really do not have to speculate or guess or wonder at all about its identification, since the New Testament informs us rather explicitly that the rock symbolizes someone, and that someone is revealed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So I'd like for you to turn here, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and what the Apostle Paul has to say with reference to this text and this rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. For I'm not desiring you to be ignorant, brothers, that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all drank of the same, and all ate of the same spiritual food. Spiritual meaning something that was supernatural in terms of origin, or supernatural in the sense that it had some kind of spiritual significance. And all ate of the same spiritual food, and all were drinking of the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking of the spiritual rock that was following, and that rock was Christ. And the word rock here, Petra, is a massive stone, a massive rock formation, as distinguished from, say, Petros, some little stone. So you read the statement here in verse 4, it's rather explicit. That massive rocky formation was Christ. So the rock of Exodus chapter 17 symbolized that rock, represented the person of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what does Paul mean when Paul says here in verse 4 that the rock was following them? What does that mean? Well, Jewish legend has it that the rock literally followed them. Well, very few people believe something like that. Many believe that when you talk about this, it means that the water followed them in the sense that it flowed down this dry riverbed alongside where they walked. And you read the Psalms, and the Psalms seem to indicate that's certainly a plausible interpretation. Others say that when you read this about the rock following them, what is being indicated is that Christ was with them at all times in their wanderings, which we also, of course, certainly believe. But the point here is that when you talk about this rock of Exodus chapter 17, this rock, this massive rock formation, was none other than Jesus Christ in symbolism. So we read of the incident in Exodus chapter 17 of the smitten rock, and we read of the identification of this rock in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, being none other than Jesus Christ. But what's instructive that we can learn about all of this is that we can learn many things about Jesus Christ. At least two things. Number one, we can learn something about His person. For example, we can learn that Jesus Christ is none other than God. You say, well, why do you make a statement like that? And my response is, because when you read about rock in the Old Testament, rock in the Old Testament frequently describes God. In the words of the Old Testament, you read this over and over again. He is the rock. The Lord is my rock. The God of my rock. Who is a rock save our God? The Lord is my rock. He only is my rock and my salvation. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God is described as a rock. So if you think of this in terms of Jesus Christ, you would have to say, in terms of His person, He's none other than God. Jacob declares God as the rock of Israel. Moses portrays God as a rock. The psalmist calls God rock. So when I think of what I can learn, be instructed in terms of Jesus Christ, I understand in terms of His person, He's none other than God. Because the same word that is used to describe God is used to describe Christ. But furthermore, I can learn something not just about His person, I can learn something about His work. How so? Oftentimes, that word rock in the Old Testament is qualified with words like Savior and Redeemer and Salvation, which raises the question, how does Jesus Christ become the Savior and the Redeemer? How does He bring about salvation? And we all know, when we think of His work, He brings about salvation by means of His death. So I can understand something about His person, He's God, and something about His work. If He's Redeemer and Savior and He's going to bring about salvation, I know it's accomplished by means of His death. As all of the Bible says. Do you remember the question of the Son as He posed this question to His Father on their way up to Mount Moriah? He was about 25 years old. Josephus tells us Isaac, Yitzhak asking His father Abraham, "Where's the lamb for burnt offering, Father?" His father said, "My God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And you remember when they arrived there, the Lord did. He supplied a ram who died in the place of Isaac. In Genesis chapter 22. So we think of that. We think of the Passover lamb. And the Passover lamb being slain. And that Christ is our Passover lamb, as the New Testament tells us. We think of the entire sacrificial system. There were literally millions of animals that were slain. When you think of all of these hundreds of years in anticipation to Jesus Christ. Millions of slain animals. So you think of the entire sacrificial system and what the sacrificial system pointed to in terms of the death of Christ. You think of Day of Atonement and what happened on the Day of Atonement. You remember on the Day of Atonement, you had two goats. You had the scapegoat, which pictured the removal of sin. Then you had the other goat who died as a sin offering. So you have one that took away the sin, almost as though the sin was being removed. And then the other one died in terms of the two goats and what happened in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. So all of this, of course, speaks of what would happen with reference to the death of Christ. So when I look at all of this, I think of all of these statements that I read about, but then I'm reminded of what this means in Exodus chapter 17 in terms of the rock and the fact that the rock was to be hit and the fact that this was to be done, certainly in symbolism, speaks of the death of Christ. If Christ was the rock and the rock was to be hit in symbolism, that of course is the death of Christ. But what does all of this illustrate? I read this in Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, but what is the illustration here? You know what it illustrates? When Moses takes his rod and he strikes this cliff, you know what it illustrates? It illustrates the finality and the sufficiency of the death of Christ. So, well, how do you know that for sure? Would you turn to a parallel account? This is in Numbers chapter 20, and I want you to notice this here in Numbers chapter 20, very similar in terms of what we read in Numbers chapter 20. In verse 7, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together." By the way, have the same problem. They have no water, and they're complaining. Verse 8, "Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron your brother. Speak ye unto the rock before their eyes." That's interesting. He uses a different word for rock here, but the word that is used here still refers to a cliff, a rocky cliff. So even though I read a different word, it basically speaks of the same kind of thing. But here in verse 8, instead of striking the rock, he was to speak to the rock. So I read in verse 8, take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron your brother, and speak unto the rock before they rise. And it shall give forth its water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation their beast drink. Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. He said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod, he hit the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their beast also. I mean, the Lord supplied for their need. But instead of speaking to the rock, he hit the rock. He hit the rock twice. And then we read in verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you will not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. He was barred from the land. He wasn't able to enter into the land. If you're reading through the book of Deuteronomy, four times, at least four times, we're told that he was not allowed to enter into the land. And the reason why he was not allowed to enter into the land, he could see the land from Mount Nebo, but he was not able to enter into the land. Four times we're told that. And he begged the Lord, Deuteronomy 3, he begged the Lord to allow him to go into the land. And the Lord said, suffice it, Moses, you're not entering into the land. And the reason why he was not able to enter into the land is because of this in Numbers chapter 20. He hit the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And you read that, you say, I wonder why. I mean, why was this so important? I mean, it barred him from entering into the land? Why? I mean, what would be the reason for such a thing? You know why? Because that rock symbolized Christ. That rock was Christ. And Christ was only to die one time in Exodus chapter 17. Even in type, he would not allow his son to be killed again. He was only going to die one time. And when he hit that rock, even in symbolism, it was as though he was crucifying him again. And because of that, he was excluded from the land. He was not able to enter into the land. You think that doesn't teach something about the finality and the sufficiency of the death of Christ? He was to die one time, never again. He wouldn't even allow his son to be crucified twice in type. That's significant. When our Lord said on the cross, it stands finished, it was. When he said to Tetelestai, it was done. Nothing could be added to something like that, what he accomplished on that cross. If you read into the book of Hebrews, is there a reason why in the book of Hebrews, four times, we read that he is a seated priest? Why would the writer of Hebrews four times tell us that Jesus Christ is a seated high priest? He does. Chapter 1, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 12. Why? Four times he tells us. They had no chairs in the tabernacle. They had no chairs in the temple. They had no chairs in the tabernacle and temple because their ministry was never done. They were constantly working. So when you read about a priest, a seated priest, that tells you the work has been accomplished, it's done. And that's what I read. Our Lord said, it's finished. The writer of Hebrews says, he is seated. And then when you read the words of Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 6, he'll say, for in that he died unto sin a phapax, once for all, forever. He'll never die again. So when I read all of this, I would have to say that when I look at Exodus chapter 17, I think of this smitten rock, symbolizing the death of Christ. And then in Numbers chapter 20, you don't have to hit him again. He's not going to be crucified again. All you have to do is speak. But Moses, his anger, his temper got the best of him. He hit the rock twice. And as a result, he was not allowed to enter into the land. Incredible when you think about what all of this symbolizes with reference to the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished upon the cross. The Heidelberg Catechism says it well. My only comfort in life and death is that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all of my sins. So I look at this incident in Exodus chapter 17, and there's a major problem here. Out in the desert, I've been in Israel in the month of June. And in the month of June, in Israel, it is extremely hot. If you've been in Israel in the summer months, dry months are from May to September. If you're in Israel in those months, I'm telling you, it is unbelievably hot. I went over there with 30 people. I took 30 people over there. And I went in June. And what a mistake. Because I went over there in a study group. We studied at a particular school there. And we walked everywhere out in the desert. Incredible. We would leave about 8 o'clock. We would be out and it would be total sun. And there is not a tree in sight. So you're out in the sun from the very beginning to the very end until finally you're able to go back to your hotel room. And I'm telling you, you're talking about heat. It's hot. So if you're out in the desert and you don't have any water, the hotel we were staying in Jerusalem, the air conditioner wasn't working. So we would be out in the heat all day, and then we would come back, and there was no air conditioning. It's very easy to gripe and complain. So just think about being out in the desert in the heat with no water. It would be very easy to gripe and complain. The Lord supplied. He supplied for their need. But he names the price. Contention and temptation. Masa and Meribah. Then you pause and you say, well, I'm reading about this rocky cliff seems very important. What's the identification? 1 Corinthians 10, 4, that rock was Christ. Then you say, well, what is the instruction I could gather from this in terms of rock? Well, the person of Christ is none other than God, and the work, if he's going to bring about salvation, is on the basis of his death. So, what does this illustrate? It illustrates the finality. It illustrates the sufficiency of the death of Christ as seen in Exodus chapter 17 as you compare it with Numbers chapter 20. Moses was to speak to the rock because the rock had already been smitten. And there was no point at all in hitting that rock again. I wonder if we can find Jesus Christ in the writings of Moses. Oh yes, we can find him. We can find him here. We can find him here in Genesis chapter 3 and Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we can certainly find him here in Exodus chapter 17. We can find him here in the smitten rock of this chapter, all symbolic of the crucifixion and what he was able to accomplish when he was crucified upon that cross. So when you think about all of this in terms of an invitation, if God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ, and he's utterly and completely satisfied, then the question is, are we satisfied? Are we satisfied with the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross in order to bring about our salvation? Are we satisfied as well? All that God asks of us is for us to believe in His Son, and to believe in what His Son accomplished for us. And when that happens, we are completely saved. You know, we sing hymns, and there's a great hymn from Augustus Top Lady. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no respite know, this for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And then that final stanza. When I draw my final breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Only salvation, the only salvation we can ever find is in Him. He's God, and through His work He accomplished on the cross, He provides salvation for all who embrace Him. And now that I've embraced Him, I can come to Him and talk to Him. And He absolutely will provide for our needs. He guided and directed them to Rephidim. He did. To see whether or not they would trust in Him. And He does the same with all of us. Genesis 3, Deuteronomy 18, Exodus 17, Numbers chapter 20. All a beautiful portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank Thee and praise Thee for the Scriptures and for the written Word that speaks to us of the living Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. We read these writings of Moses, Father, and we know that it would be very easy to read these words and not see Him. And yet we know that ignorance of Christ is ignorance of the Scriptures, that we really do not understand the Scriptures unless we see Him. And so we thank Thee, our Father, that we can read these words with understanding as we put all of the Bible together. We thank Thee for what these statements tell us about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. We think of this rocky cliff of Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, and we try to go back in history to Israel and all of the problems that they were facing and the various things that were transpiring, and then what all of this illustrates for us. And we pray, Lord, that we would see Him, our Lord Jesus Christ, and what He was willing to do for us when He died upon that cross, and then to think that He died once for all forever, never to die again. And we thank Thee, our Father, for the sufficiency and the finality of His death. We thank Thee that He is a seated high priest. He has done everything for us, and even now, He intercedes for us. He is our advocate, our representative there, seated at Thy right hand. We thank Thee that it's only through Him that we know Thee as Father, and it's only through Him that we can approach Thee, and it's only through Him that we will ever be able to enter into heaven. And we thank Thee, our Father, for all that has been done for us. And we pray as we read Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, that we would be able to see our Lord Jesus Christ in the various ways that He is described, whether it be the seed, whether it be the prophet, or whether it be this smitten rock. I do thank Thee for each one here, and I pray, Father, that Thou would guide and direct each one of us. We think of the lessons that we can learn from these chapters, even the lesson that we can learn from this chapter, to realize that Thou art a God who guides and directs us. Thou art a God who places us in the various circumstances in which we find ourselves, all in order to test us to see whether or not we're going to trust in Thee. And we thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast promised to provide for our needs. We know that Thou art a God who will provide for all of the needs of those represented here individually, and we know that Thou art a God who will provide for the needs of this congregation corporately. So we pray that we would see Thee, Father, and that we would trust in Thee, and that Thou would guide and direct each one of us. Again, I do thank Thee for these precious believers. We just commit our lives unto Thee, Father. Guide and direct us in the course of this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.